Good morning, church. Well, as you've heard, we're going to be looking at the story of Samson. And since that story really is covered in Judges over several chapters, you got 13, 14, 15, and 16, I'm not going to read all that. But if we are to, you know, break it down, we could break it down probably into three segments, and those would be primarily the birth of Samson and kind of the background of that. And then we would see Samson's life and most predominantly the compromise of his life. And then in the final chapter, the destruction of Samson. The book of Judges, they give you a little bit of background there, because at least for me, when I started reading Scripture, most of us are not as familiar with the Old Testament as we are the New. And when we think of Judges and we think of the book of Judges, a lot of times we think about judges like Judge Judy or Judge Jeanine or something like that. And that's not what it means here at all. The judges here, there was 12 of them. And as Mac mentioned, Samson was the last in that succession. And out of that 12 that God raised up, that's all he did. Maybe a term that we would understand better would be they're used to deliver. Because what goes on is this cycle. There's this continual cycle of God telling his people to do a certain thing. They do it for a while, and then they fall into sin. They wander away from what God wants. And then God, once again, in his mercy, delivers them out of that. And the way he chooses to do that is by these judges. Sometimes it's a military thing. Sometimes it's another way. But they're raised up temporarily to redeem his people, in a sense. Another thing I think that we maybe have a little bit askew in our mind is when we think about Samson, because of his physical prowess and the things that you read about you many times and how he's portrayed in a movie or something like that, you think more like Schwarzenegger or the Incredible Hulk. But when we read about him in Scriptures, there's absolutely nothing in all of those chapters of Judges that make any kind of distinction about his physical stature. In all likelihood and reality, he would have been a Jewish person, just a common Jewish person, which would be about my size. They're around 5'6 and 5'7. Now, you don't see me looking like Samson, right? In your mind's eye, this is not what we picture. We think of something a lot different. And the only reason I bring that up is just to bring the clarity, but also so we see that God is using this. We're told very plainly about how big the giant was that David went against last week by Mac, a 9-foot giant. We're told as well in 1 Samuel chapter 9 that Saul was a foot taller than everybody else. So it's not that God's word doesn't know how to make a distinction if somebody has some kind of a characteristic. It's just not there. I don't see that it's there. We have a tendency not only to make Samson larger than he is, physically at least, we have a tendency to see him as the hero of the story, when in reality, God is the hero of the story. And the verse that came to mind as I read this again is out of Job 42, because Job makes this statement. He says this about God: I know that you can do all things, and that your plans will not be thwarted. In other words, there's nothing impossible with God, and any plan that God has, any purposes that God has, he will make sure those things are fulfilled. Now, they're being oppressed. You've seen this kind of repetitively by the Philistines. It wasn't so much that the Philistines, although they were a formidable force, they had developed iron weapons when the Jewish people still were using brass, and the brass You couldn't get a sharp edge on brass. It was not near the weapon. That wasn't really the issue here. They weren't God's people weren't overtaken so much by military might as they were by apathy, spiritual apathy, and cultural seduction. And I think that's really the lesson for us. Because God has called us, just like Samson. He has set us apart, just like Samson. And he wants to use us for his purposes, just like Samson. And he will equip us to do that. But like Samson, we're faced with these choices and dilemmas, and sometimes we make poor decisions, just like Samson. So as we begin this story, I'm just going to read, I think, two verses, just to give us a little background. It's in chapter 13. This is where it all begins for Samson. It says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistine 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children." So that's a little bit of the backdrop there. So what we see once again, the story begins with God's discipline. He is using the Philistine people to discipline his people for not being obedient. It says that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In Judges, that statement is used seven times. That's how often this cycle was. Seven times they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, one of the things that they did is, if you go back early into Judges, God would tell them what to do, and they would do it for a while, and then they wouldn't do it. So in chapter 2, verse 16, it says that God raised up these judges. Now, an interesting thing, if you go to chapter 2, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I find it interesting, is why did God raise up these judges? You think, okay, the people, they're under this oppression, you know, they're being oppressed by the Philistines and the Amalekites, and there are others early on. You think it's because the people were praying. That's not what it says. It says that God heard their groaning. And that's an interesting word, because that word groaning is only found a few times in the Old Testament, only a couple in the New Testament. And one of them in the New Testament was when Jesus was standing at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days before he raised him from the dead. It was that deep grief, that burden, that overwhelming sense of despair, that groaning. That's what God responded to, was not that they were praying, but out of his mercy, it says he relented just because of who God is. I think that's good for us to understand. So he would raise them up, and it says, I think in verse 18 of chapter 2, that after every time he did that, they became worse than the first generation. It wasn't they got better or learned their lesson, they got worse. And so this is an ongoing, repetitive thing in their life. They would again do what God asked them not to do. They would not follow the God of their ancestors. They would not worship him alone. They would go after these other gods. The issue here specifically was that the Philistines, in their spirituality, in their religion, was pluralistic. Their main god was Dagon. Dagon's son was Baal. We're more familiar with Baal worship maybe than Dagon. And Asherah was the fertility god. So that was their trinity. And that's what they worshipped. That's what their altars were about. And God tells them in Deuteronomy, he tells them in Exodus, before you enter into the promised land, I'm going to give you this land, and you're to drive out the inhabitants from among you, and you're not to worship their gods, and you're not to marry their women. And guess what they did? They did exactly that. Instead of destroying those things, they learned how to live in relationship with the Philistines, and the Philistines became oppressive to them. And again, it was not by military might. They were overtaken and oppressed by the Philistines by commerce. Since the Philistines were in charge, if you wanted to buy anything, you were buying it from the Philistines, and through intermarriage is how they overtook God's people. Exactly what God told them not to do. And so this is why, right here, that God raised up another judge, another deliverer in Samson. We go into the story later, and the angel of the Lord, the same angel of the Lord that went to Gideon, says this. He's speaking to Samson's mother. He says, "Now see to it, it's as you drink no wine or any other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean." So Samson's to be set aside from the very womb, just like Jesus, just like John the Baptist. And if you recognize it, he's talking about here, this Nazarite vow. He's speaking to his mother, that even his mother had to take this vow, this Nazarite vow. And if you can look in Judges and see that in verse 3 through 5. But if you want to see the in totality Numbers, it will tell you they're number 6. And so wasn't to have a razor touch his hair, so his hair was to grow out. He wasn't to take anything fermented, so that meant no wine, no vinegar, nothing fermented. He wasn't absolutely to touch anything dead or even go to a funeral. He wasn't to take anything from the vine. So obviously not the wine that comes from that, from the grapes, not the grapes, not the leaves of the grapes, nothing. That was the vow. There's only a few people in Scripture that had a lifelong Nazarite vow. And his mother only had a temporary, until he was born, is the only length of time she was to be subjected to that. And so that's what's going on here, to set him apart. So what you have here is a child of promise and a child of all kinds of potential. Now, isn't that what we really think when our children are born? And that's a child of promise, and that's a child of all kinds of potential. And like we see here, there's some lessons we learn as parents. Is not. Now, think about being in Manoah's shoes. That's the husband. They've tried to have children. They can't. His wife's barren. And in that culture, that's not a good thing. That would be kind of looked down upon. And with some, they would think that that's some kind of judgment of God for you to be barren. I can't think of anything for a Jewish woman that could be any worse than to be found barren. And the interesting thing then, when you look at the story, the angel of the Lord comes to her and tells her this. It's one of those things where I wonder what Manoah was thinking. He comes home from work. "Honey, I'm home. How was your day?" "It was great. I had this guy come over and visit me today." And he's an angel, really. "And he said I was going to be pregnant and have a child." How would you respond to that if you were the husband? Been barren, couldn't have a child. Suddenly your wife tells you that she had a visitor and now she's going to have a child. Here's the interesting thing. His response was, he prayed that he might know what to teach this child. They prayed together and wanted to know how they should instruct this child that is going to be born in this divine way. They wanted God to help them to know how to prepare Samson for his divine purpose. And that really should be the prayer and the desire of all of us as parents and grandparents. Amen. I mean, when I thought about that, I thought, you know what? I need to be a little more diligent in my prayers on how I can do that for my grandchildren, especially my children as well. Like so often, what's going on is in Judges 14 as we go to the next chapter. Samson's a grown man now. He takes a little trip down to a Philistine town, Timnah, and he sees a Philistine woman, and he likes her, and he wants her. He decided he's going to have her. So he goes back to his parents, and this is what he says. He said this to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Now, as parents, you've been praying for this child to do what God wants you to do. They were told not to marry or intermarry with these other people, especially people that weren't of the Jewish faith. And so you can see the conflict here. But the thing sometimes that we don't understand is this. This was part of God's plan for deliverance. Because if you read the rest of the verse, it says this. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. This was God's plan. He knew that this plan that he sets in motion in verse 13:5 says this Samson, it says, shall begin, that's how he puts it, shall begin to save Israel from this oppression. And this is how he did it. He knew that this would cause friction with the Philistines. This would instigate conflict. And he was going to use Samson to deliver his people once again from this oppression. And here's the thing, church. We often do not recognize what God is doing, do we? God is always at work. God is at work right now in our circumstances when we, some of you are scratching your head and say, I don't understand what's going on in our world today and in America and politics and in my life and in my family. I don't get it. Where's God in this? Let me tell you, He's in it. He's working in it. He's there. He knows what we're all going through. I imagine He hears our groaning. He may be even raising up deliverers right now from among us. Who knows? But God is at work. God knows what's going on. And just because we don't recognize what He's doing doesn't mean that He's not doing anything. I think it's important for us to see that even though Samson is being disobedient and God is using that, it's not that God is blessing Samson's disobedience. It's like He does so often. He uses the things that the enemy meant for harm to be for our good, like you see at the end of Genesis with Joseph's life. So how often I mean, this was kind of convicting to me because I wondered how often is God using the sinful and the weak to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. He just doesn't always do it the way we want Him to do it or the way we think He should do it, right? And when I got to thinking about that, God using somebody sinful to accomplish His purposes, when I really thought that out, personally, that's all of us, right? Because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If He didn't use sinful people, He wouldn't be using anybody. And so that doesn't disqualify you that we don't live a perfect life. Maybe that we're not living our life in a place where we know we should be, that we're not as obedient as we should be, that we haven't set ourselves apart enough as we know we should, that we're not distinct enough from the culture as we know God calls us to be. But it does not mean that God will not use you or cannot use you for His purposes, because we see it time and time in Scripture. But let's just look at Samson. Look at his heart here, because you can tell a lot about any person, not by what they say, but by their behavior and what they do. And if we were to look at this, in verses 15, or chapter 15 rather, in verse 3, Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." Now, what's the implication of what Samson just said? This time. If I told you that this time is I have the right to do this. What did it mean about the first time or the other time? It implies he knew he was wrong, right? You see that? He knows that. He, by his own confession, he says, I know what I've done in the past isn't right. It was motivated by his own desires and it was out of disobedience. But look at some things, because I think this is important for all of us. Samson had very godly parents. Everything we read in chapter 13, Manoah and his wife prayed, and they kept that Nazarite vow. They didn't break it. There are heartbroken parents that live godly lives, and sometimes their children leave home and don't live the life they want them to. There's no guarantees. It happens. They dedicated their son. They kept the vows. They prayed. He was set apart for God's use from the womb. What a promised child. Set apart. Had God's blessing and anointing on him. Just like we're set apart and we're to be sanctified and to be used for God's purpose. He abused his Nazarite vows. And it's interesting because he didn't break them all so much as he just compromised with them. He just kind of toyed around on how close can I get? Like when he gets honey out of a dead carcass, did he touch the carcass or did he just get the honey out of it? But there he is around the dead. He just time and time again, the vows that he had, that he committed before God, he just tinkered with them. He toyed with them. He didn't really think that much about them. The only time I saw him pray was during crisis. You do not see Samson somewhere saying that he went off to a solitary place to pray. He prayed in crisis, and I'm not even sure I would call it a prayer, because in chapter 15, he cries out that he's dying of thirst, because that's just when he whooped 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. That would be kind of tiring. Probably would be thirsty. But he doesn't pray and give God thanks for what just happened. He just says, I just killed 1,000 Philistines, and you're going to let me die of thirst? He doesn't seek God's will. Again, almost entirely, what you see him doing is what he wanted to do. You don't see him worshiping God. Remember, Gideon built an altar. Gideon worshiped. You don't see that in Samson's life. You don't see a prayer. You don't see him giving thanks to God for helping him to defeat his enemies. Nothing. You just don't see it. No worship. He doesn't respond in humility. As a matter of fact, he's kind of full of himself. He's kind of full of pride. Even when he whips these Philistines with this jawbone, that's what he says. He says, with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. He just flip it. He acts more out of revenge than he does out of seeking what God would have him to do. We see this he was upset about the wife that he abandoned being given to somebody else, if you read the story. And so he gathers 300 foxes or jackals, depending on your version. He ties their tails together and he sets their tails on fire and he destroys, you know, their fields and their vineyards and all that. Just out of vengeance. You don't see that God gave him the instructions to do that. And yet, in all of that, he judged Israel for 20 years. During this, we see that we're introduced to Delilah. And part of that compromise, she keeps wanting to know what's the source of your strength, because the Philistines really want to do something about him now, especially after him killing this thousand. And he finally relents and says, I've taken that right vow that if my hair is cut, then I lose my strength. And you know the story. That's what happens. But one of the saddest verses of all the Bible is right there, because when the Philistines are upon him, like it says time and time again, it says, and he did not know that the Spirit had left him. Do you know when the Holy Spirit leaves you? And there's a verse that says the Spirit of God won't contend with man forever. See, we can't continue in rebellion and sinfulness and expect God's Spirit to continue to rest upon us and dwell in us. We can't continue to quench or grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives. A.W. Tozer said this, like a gray hair that comes on quietly, the Holy Spirit can leave us. You notice your gray hair coming in? This can be said of too many of us, I think, and I can include myself in this, that Samson had no doubt that God would keep his word. He just wasn't assured that he should keep his word. God would keep his word, but Samson didn't keep his word. He didn't keep his vows. He didn't keep his commitments before God. And despite all of that, this is what I find very interesting, is that God used him despite his disobedience. And I think that's another place that it really made me think this past week, that sometimes God uses us. God uses people. Sometimes we're impressed by people from afar, and then we find out they're living some kind of double life and things like that. Just because God is using somebody doesn't mean that they're actually living in obedience. And just because God is using you somewhere in something, in ministry or somehow, doesn't mean, as you know, that you're living in total in obedience as well. Something that we really need to be mindful of. Then the source of Samson's power is disclosed in chapter 16. He said, so he told her everything. No razor have ever been used on my head, because I have a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. And this is probably one of the best lessons for us right here, as we need to understand that since the Philistines could not defeat him at his source of strength, they defeated him at his source of weakness. And his weakness was women. Do you know what your weakness is? I think Tozer as well said that every one of us have a fatal flaw. All of us have that Achilles tendon. We have some weakness, some brokenness in our soul that the enemy knows how to attack. And he'll attack us at our weakness, not at our strength. He's not going to come and ask you to do something maybe you've never done before. He's going to go back to those areas where you have failed in the past, and he's sure you will fail again. He's not going to attack you when you're your strongest, when you're in church, when you're in prayer, when you're being led by the Holy Spirit. He's going to attack you when you're compromising the faith that you have. That's when he attacks me. That's when he attacks Samson. And that's when he'll attack you. I want us to understand, just because his hair was cut, that was a symbol of Samson's strength. It was God's strength anointing on him. It didn't have anything to do with how long his hair was. Even though when you read later that he was defeated and his hair had grown out, again, that was a symbol of his Nazarite vow. It's not that if we grow our hair out that we're going to be able to bench press 250 pounds. Nothing like that. It was all of God. It was nothing to do with hair other than the vow itself. And our source of strength will come from the same place it did with Samson, through obedience. We were talking about temptation in the Sunday school class this morning. The greatest thing that we have, the greatest resource we have against temptation and sin is to walk in obedience. That's where our strength will lie. And even our weakness, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Even when we don't think we can do it. As it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God, there's no temptation, it's not common to man, but God will provide a way out. We just have to search for that. We have to desire that in our lives. And here's the cost of disobedience. Samson, now, haircut, he's tied to a mill. He's being used like a donkey. He's been blinded. He's in bondage. He's being mocked by the Philistines. He has been brought in to a Colosseum sort of environment with all these lords and all these Philistines. 3,000 of them are mocking him. Where's your strength now? And it says, Samson says this, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Samson's spiritual blindness led to actual blindness. His spiritual blindness led him into complete bondage, as it does all people. And the interesting thing here is what God is trying to teach us here is several things. Not only that whatever he does, he's going to see to completion, but sin always has consequences. It always does. Don't be deceived, it says. If we sow with our sinful nature, we will reap destruction. Sin has consequences. And so God trying to accomplish his purpose here. So we have 3,000 lords, men and women, died as Samson. Now, you think, well, you know, that's not very many people. Well, think about what would happen to our country if 435 people in the House of Representatives and 1,000 senators and a vice president and the president were all together for whatever they would all get together for. And that was all destroyed. They're all destroyed. The branches of our government, just like these lords, were destroyed. It would have a major impact on our country, would it not? That's what takes place here. And this is God fulfilling what he said when he said, Samson will begin to deliver my people from these Philistines, because at that place, now it's not fulfilled, it won't be fulfilled until after King David's reign, but God's word is always fulfilled. What he purposes, he will accomplish. What he's purposed for your life, he will accomplish. It doesn't mean that we won't go through difficult times if we act in rebellion and sinfulness, because he will let us suffer the consequences of that. But we see the free will here. Samson had all kinds of free will to do whatever he wanted to, even against what God's desire for him was and God's plan was. But we ultimately see God's purposes fulfilled. Father, help us, Lord, that we struggle. At least I do, Lord. As we were talking in Sunday school class, there's a lot of temptations. There's a lot of ways that we can fall into spiritual apathy. There's a lot of ways that we can be seduced by our culture as well, in ways that you don't want for us. And so, Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for the church. I pray for those that are called by your name, Lord, that we would be distinct people, that we would be a holy people filled with your Holy Spirit, accomplishing your purposes for your glory. Amen. stand and we'll sing a final song.